Just have a couple of things I'd like to share with you. Number one is a definition of psychology. I've been told psychology is a science that tells you what you already know in words that you cannot yet understand. And here's another one, the definition of a psychologist. A psychologist is the man who stands there when a beautiful woman enters the room, and instead of watching her, he's more interested in seeing the reactions of everybody else. How you react says a whole lot about you and who you are. This morning, we're going to look at how we're reacting to what's taking place in the world around us. You may not have ever thought about it, but you are reacting to the world in one way or another. You're either excited about what's happening in the world around you, or you're repulsed by it. It's going to be one or the other. There are a lot of different ways that we react to life and the world. The Bible tells us we should be fully apprised of how we're reacting to what's going on in the world. And one of the ways we can be is by reading John's reaction into what's going on around him in Revelation chapter 5. So please turn there. The title of this morning's message is, What is Your Reaction? First of all, are you weeping for the world's resistance? Let's read verses 1 through 4. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word in just this section. It says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You may be seated. In verse 1 of this section of the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting upon the throne. Of course, this is an obvious reference to God because just immediately before this in chapter 4, John has just described the throne room of God. And it says this scroll is written inside and out, sealed with seven seals. In the first century, scrolls were written on either papyrus, parchment, or thin leather. And these materials themselves were extremely expensive and extremely valuable and extremely rare. So that explains why most scrolls would be written on both sides. The seals mentioned here were wax seals. They were set upon legal documents that had been rolled up. And in this case, at each little area when the scroll was starting to be rolled, there would be hot wax that would be dripped upon that parchment or paper papyrus. And then a ring that could be worn on the hand would have symbols engraved, and the ring would be pressed into that hot wax, and that ring would hold symbols indicating the person who had ownership. So apparently there were seven times in the rolling of this scroll there had been a seal placed upon that, indicating ownership. To understand what this particular scroll contained, we can speculate, but you have to look back at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These few verses in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible negate most of the thinking of our current culture. Our culture believes three lies that defy God's word from the very beginning. First of all, God's word says there are only two genders. We are not an amalgamation of Heinz 57 genders, as the world likes to imagine. God created mankind, it says, male and female. You are either one or the other. If you have any further questions about that, it's funny how people want to say, well, I'm too enlightened, I have science, I believe in science. Well, look at the science. Look at the Human Genome Project. Decades ago, scientists already discovered your DNA contains either XX or XY chromosomes. My wife tells me all the time that I'm suffering from the effects of what she calls Y chromosome syndrome. I'm a man. Guilty as charged. You're either created male or female, regardless of what the world is telling you about yourself. Denying that doesn't mean that we are more enlightened. It means we are more resistant to God's will and purpose for our lives. Secondly, these verses tell us we are not products of Mother Nature. What that means is that we are not the ones capable of either destroying or saving the planet. I say that because this planet isn't ours to begin with. We are only stewards of it. That means we're, yes, supposed to be involved in handling it responsibly, but we are not supposed to be dominated by our fears for it. We were created to be working it and subduing it. That doesn't mean harming it, but neither does it mean that we are supposed to subordinate the needs of humankind in our vain efforts to save it. Can I get a witness? We're supposed to use it as God intended for the purposes of sustaining humankind. And we're to hold dominance of all the created order. That means, and young people, listen to me carefully here, because this is going to blow your mind. Animals are not equal to humans. That's what I find so amazing, and it's so repugnant. We have a culture that is so bent on saving snail darters, dogs and cats, rescue dolphins, whales, and polar bears, while legalizing the murder of innocent human babies in the womb, and now some are proclaiming we should be able to do that after birth. That is murder. Folks, never forget this. The real reason it seems this culture is so bizarre and so senseless and illogical is because we have been raising whole generations without any frame of reference for the created order. And that's because we haven't had any reverence for or familiarity with the ever-enduring Word of God. You can't know anything about anything if you don't know something about the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Without any fear of God or the Word of God, cultures and entire nations collapse from their own false narratives because they have no frame of reference. The Bible says God handed over dominion and rulership of this planet Earth to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned and broke God's first and only at that time command, the Bible says this whole earth was forfeited to the power of sin. And when that happened, Satan, the adversary of humankind, assumed dominance over the world. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were all once conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." The Bible says when our first human father sinned, he passed on his own sinful nature and predisposition to willful, selfish behavior to all the rest of us. Yes, we do suffer from the Y chromosome syndrome. We really do. If you have any question about whether we've all been received this sinful nature passed on to us, I would encourage you, all you have to do to make sure this is true is spend a little bit of time playing with a two-year-old. The only words that child will consistently speak to you are the words "no" and "mine." When they become three, they learn the phrase "gimme." And And that's why the world is in the mess it is today. It isn't just the government's fault or the church's fault or the system's fault. It is, young people, look up at me for just a moment. It isn't even your parents' fault. It's your fault. And it's my fault. It's our fault that our lives are literally coming apart at the seams. The Bible says we are all part of the problem here. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is you need to quit pointing fingers at everybody else and take responsibility for your own sins. Means you need to repent before a holy and righteous God, a God who created you for more than what you have done and who you have been up until this point. Can I get a witness? You need to realize it's been going on like this from the beginning. Ancient Israel needed to confess its sins and repent before God back in their day, just like we do in ours. Just like modern-day America, ancient Israel wasn't considering repentance for its sins. Just like we are, they were so busy enjoying their sin that they not only refused to repent of their sin, they were busy parading their sin and openly shaming themselves in God's face. They were just as we are, totally rebellious and resistant to God's will for our lives. Modern-day Washington is the capital of our nation. Samaria was the capital of ancient Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Listen to what God said to them. It's recorded for us in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." If you pick up in verses 3 through 7 of Amos chapter 6, it says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." At a time when they should have been grieving, they were way too busy grazing. The ancient Israelites were too busy stuffing themselves with eats and treats. Oh my goodness, I think I just stepped on some Sunday school classes. I've quit preaching and officially gone to meddling at this point. No, but they were lying around. They were busy about being idle. The main goal was entertaining themselves, listening to music, filling themselves with alcohol, ingesting mind-altering substances. They didn't have time to get serious about God because they were too busy about their sin. They'd been letting the good times roll so long they didn't believe God would ever judge them for their sins. They didn't think God would let anything bad happen to their nation or their culture. They weren't weeping over the digression of their nation. They were too busy grubbing to do any grieving. Listen to what God told them was going to happen as a result of their apathetic resistance to the truth of God's word. Amos chapter 3, 11 through 12, God said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch." I'm just going to be straight up with you. I don't think the coronavirus is going to be quite the pandemic people think it is. But what it does is it makes it very clear, and it reminds us very clearly of how quickly and easily something can take us out of here. Can I get a witness? God is looking at our response to the sin and rebellion that characterizes our current culture. It is prudent to ask, first of all, are you weeping at the world's resistance to Christ's return? Secondly, are you watching for the world's redemption? In verses 5 through 10, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Can I get a witness? Woo-hoo-hoo. This brings us back to the sealed scroll that was in the hand of him that caused John to weep. There are two possible, perhaps most prudent ways of looking at the purpose of this scroll. First, it represents the dominion that God had originally delegated to humankind before Adam sinned. And if so, it means that mankind would never break free of the power of sin that has dominated us ever since Adam first sinned. If so, it would mean God's curse upon sin would remain forever, and the earth would indeed, and this entire creation would indeed languish forever under God's curse. Some have postulated it holds the contents of what God had planned for his judgment upon sin, his prescription for his wrath to be fulfilled so a new creation could be expedited. In either case, in the previous verses, John wept because no one was found worthy to unroll the scroll. No one had the power to unlock the proclamations that would loose the seals, fulfill God's righteous wrath, and resultant renewal of the earth. Romans chapter 8 verse 22 tells us that we know that right now all of creation groans. It was subjected to corruption by Adam's sin. This comports with Robert Mounce's belief the scroll is the determined decree of God's divine revelation for the culmination of Earth's history as we know it. In any event, it contains the fulfillment of God's judgment upon sin and the unveiling of his plan for Earth's restoration. That's why only the slain Lamb of God could take that scroll and open the seals. Because God's wrath had to be fulfilled upon sin. All sin. And it starts with your sin and my sin. And John was weeping. One of the elders said, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." When John saw him, it was a lamb that had been slain. That's the reason for the cross, brothers and sisters. That's why religion can't save anybody. You can be as religious as you want to be, but blood has to be shed for sin to be atoned. And your blood and my blood just wasn't good enough because we're sinners. That's why God sent his only Son to come in a body of flesh and blood. Not so he'd be a pretty baby in a manger, but so he would be beaten and bloodied. And his blood would be poured out for the sins of the world. This brings us face to face with the blessing and curse scenario of the entire book of the Revelation. To the believer in Jesus, to the one who has come to Christ, to the one who's had their sins atoned, washed in the blood of the Lamb, we know that God is ultimately going to judge the sin that continues to plague us here in this world. It affirms for us that Jesus is coming back. He's going to reclaim this planet, and that's why those elders could say, "We shall reign upon the earth." Because Jesus is coming back to reclaim it for us and to cleanse it. Cleanse it. Furthermore, God's going to complete his promise, therefore, to remake creation in accordance with his righteousness. That means the place he's going to remake for us isn't going to be like it is now, where we see pictures of starving children on television. And yes, abandoned animals and all the other things that seem unrighteous and wicked and evil among us. So for us, this book holds tremendous promise of blessing. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who even hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things written in it, for the time is near." To the unbelieving and unrepentant, however, such is not the case. God's judgment on sin, the recreation of an earth that won't be like the one they're trying to run, an earth with righteousness, holds out a sickening and frightful curse for them. Regardless of how casually the unbelieving may find the word of God, it is going to be fulfilled. Can I get a witness? The seemingly unrelenting corruption of sin is going to be stopped once and for all. God's judgment is coming. The hand of the Holy One is coming down to put a stop to sin and things the way they've been. This brings us to the present verses in 5 through 10. Daniel chapter 7 figures prominently in this account of the one seated upon the throne, described in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel chapter 7. But then pick up and you look at this one who's escorted into God's presence, who then receives the sealed document that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And further, we take note in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, that instead the events of the end had been sealed up until the time when these things would be fulfilled. This conforms with Revelation 5:1 statement about the sealed scroll that no one could open. None could open the seals that secure the document until the time of the end has come, and it could only be the one who was worthy. And this harkens back to when Jesus told us in Matthew 24:36, where he said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Nevertheless, Jesus does give us some concrete warning signs for which we must watch in the verses that follow. In Matthew 24:38 through 42, Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We don't know when, but we do know how it will be that the Lamb takes that scroll, when the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of the Father. Jesus tells his coming will near as nations and cultures neglect to watch for him. Nevertheless, we're to be ready, waiting, watching. We must do so because the Lamb who was slain, as Revelation 13:8 says, was slain before the foundation of the earth. He alone is worthy. He is the one escorted into the presence of the Father, the one seated upon the throne. He is the one who's worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And when he does, Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, all of heaven is going to begin to erupt in a resounding song of praise. So first of all, are you weeping at the world's resistance to Christ's coming? Secondly, are you watching for the world's redemption that is drawing near? Finally, are you waiting for the world's rejoicing? Look at verses 11 through 14. It says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and forever. Now that Jesus has appeared on the scene to take the scroll of earth's redemption from the Father's hand, the vision of the cherubim with the four faces pans out, and John sees and hears the voices of many angels, and to their number is added the elders, and John says added to that number was 10,000 times 10,000 others. And these all together represent the vision of what is described in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him, that is Jesus, the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now at last, we are finally beginning to see the glory that is due the Son of God as the elders who began to sing the song of all earth dwellers before this, carrying on in worship that had already been begun while they were on earth. Don't you see it? Don't you get it? One of the main reasons we gather here for worship every week is because we cannot wait until our redemption is completed. We must begin to sing and shout and declare the praise of the only one who is worthy. And we do it now. We get to start here. We don't have to wait until heaven. Can I get a witness? Yes, we sing here. We preach here. We praise here. We pray here. We worship here because we're bearing witness the things we proclaim here. We're going to be proclaiming throughout eternity and the day we fall at Jesus' feet. Can I get a witness? Eternal, everlasting adoration to the one to whom it is due. One day Jesus is coming for us. The incredible irony of this is that one of the last times Jesus ever interacted with the high priest before his final trial and execution is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 62 through 64. It says, the high priest arose and said to him, that is to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There are so many people who will try to tell you, well, Jesus never proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. Yes, he did. He made it plain for us and for all the multitudes of generations ever after to know who he was. Jesus is coming just as he said. It isn't a question of if, it is only a question of when. And that being said, the real question it is of utmost importance to your eternal destiny this day is this one. What is your reaction to him? So how are you going to respond? Will you be ready or will you be caught unaware? You can only be ready if you've repented of your sins today, here, while you're living and breathing. If you've surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's only one thing that can save you and me from our sins, for which we will be held accountable and responsible. There is only one that can judge us free and clear and forgiven. And that is the one who paid the price, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. The question today is for you, have you ever publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you followed through by being baptized? I want to tell you something. I'm not saying you're going to be worthy of this, because I guarantee you, you're not and I'm not. But Jesus is. And if he's the one that died for you, and if you've placed your faith and trust in him, he will never, never leave you, forsake you, or let you down. And maybe you're here and you just say, I need a church. I need a place where I can worship and praise. I need to be part of the proclamation. Before I'm there, I need to proclaim it here. Are you part of the celebration? What's your reaction to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You can answer that question today by how you respond. Will you stand with me, please? Lord God, there are some in the sound of my voice that have never publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And some may have done so in a quiet place. But Lord, Jesus died for us publicly, was humiliated and exposed. And Father, you've told us, and Jesus told us, to take up our cross and follow, and be willing to take whatever others might say about us or against us. But Lord, your word says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If there's someone here and your Holy Spirit's been speaking to them, Lord, let them forsake all the rest of the stuff that has been taking up their time, and let them say today, I will begin proclaiming him now. I will begin worshiping him now. I will begin living for him now and showing the world what I'm going to be doing with Jesus in glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name and amen.